Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Turn with me, if you would, to James chapter 1. Lust of the flesh is our topic tonight. I probably should have picked one of the other three strategies of Satan, because this is the one that you've probably heard me talk about the most. I'm not sure I've got anything new to say. On the other hand, Satan doesn't have anything new to do. He just keeps doing what he does because it keeps working. His strategies don't change, so maybe it's okay that ours don't either. Josh introduced the three strategies of Satan last week, referenced Genesis 3 in order to do it, because that's the first place we see them on display. It's interesting, as soon as there were humans, there was the enemy of our soul trying to drag us down. Corrupt us, defile us, kill us, is what he was trying to do. Pull us away from God into hell and death. How did he manage to accomplish it? Three ways. He appealed to the lust of the eyes. Hey, doesn't that fruit look good? He appealed to the lust of the flesh. I bet it would taste really good too. And of course, he came after us with the pride of life. If you eat it, you'll be like God. And we know how that all turned out. Lust of the flesh is Satan's way of appealing to our bodies, our biological selves. It's his way of taking our carnal needs, our biological impulses, and twist them and pervert them for his purposes. We have a lot of needs and impulses that he can use. Rest is a biological need. But Satan takes that good and healthy and needful thing, that thing given to us by God, and he twists it into an unhealthy desire that we call laziness, sloth, which is sin. Food is a biological need, but it's another need that can easily become an unhealthy desire, gluttony, living to eat instead of eating to live, which is also sin. Sex is not a biological need, but it's certainly a biological drive, a strong impulse, the parameters of which God has clearly delineated for us in his word, but there's Satan to suggest other ways that we can use sex for his purposes. Also sin. What's the common denominator? God has a plan to meet our every need. God has a way to meet all of our needs. Sleep, rest, food gives us fuel and energy. Sex, for reproduction and also for intimacy, to teach us what real unity is. What about other needs? There's other things that our body cries out for. And I'm not talking about air and water and those really, really basic things. What about in the other direction, the less tangible needs that we have? Things that we kind of point at and we say, peace. Oh, we want peace. We just want to know peace and joy. Can we find something other than momentary happiness in this life, but something deep and abiding and sustaining, real contentment? What about love? What about meaning and purpose? Those are needs. Those are things that our soul cries out for. Those are things that are hardwired into our DNA because God made us to know those things and have those things and enjoy those things. And it turns out God has a way for us to meet those needs too. His name is Jesus. At least he's the first step. What's the mechanism through which Jesus supplies those needs? Well, it's God the Holy Spirit living in us. What's the fruit of the Spirit? It's love manifested as joy, peace, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and so forth. But Jesus is where it begins. We can't really find answers to any of our needs unless we start with him. Many of us found out the hard way that that's true. We spent years, decades, many of us, looking for love and peace and joy and meaning and purpose in all the wrong places. That's my testimony. You've heard parts of it, many of you. When I was my daughter's age, everything I was about was doing well in school because that's what my parents told me was my job. That was my reason to be on the earth in sixth grade, seventh grade. get good grades, get ahead, get a good job, do well in life. Did well in school. Didn't make me any more peaceful. Actually made me less peaceful because it made me less popular. So I got into high school and decided to reinvent myself because I wasn't having such a good time in life. So I became a jock because the athletes, they were popular. And the popular ones seemed like they were having more fun than I was having. Still did okay in school, but I figured if I could be successful on the field, on the basketball court, on the track, I'd find something, that peace, that contentment that I was looking for. Had a lot of fun, learned a lot about myself playing sports, still as empty as I ever was. Maybe emptier, because I'd checked one more thing off the list. I'd looked one more place where all of those things weren't. Went to college, continued to do okay academically, continued to play sports for a couple years, but I looked around and the people who seemed really grounded weren't taking life as seriously as I was. In fact, they were in it to have a good time. They were partying, so pretty soon I was too. Went from being a kid who didn't drink in high school at all to being a blackout drunk in a matter of months. And I found out what real depression was for the first time in my life. For 18 years, I'd been vaguely dissatisfied and generally unfulfilled. I started drinking and I got really just hollow very fast. And the thought that began to consume me, is this really all there is? And there's nothing like the blackness of that thought when you're walking home from a bar alone. And that's when the pace really picked up. And I started running, rushing from one obsession to another. Gambling because there was an adrenaline rush there. Eastern mysticism and emptying your mind and finding your chi or chai or, well, I like to drink chai. Exercise because of the endorphin buzz. And then there was sex. One thing after another, but all with the same intent, all with the same objective. I've got to run as fast as I can in some direction to outrun this aching loneliness and emptiness and disappointment with life. Then I met Jesus. But here's the thing, and this is why I bring my story into it. When I met Jesus, God gave me a new heart, gave me his Holy Spirit, and told me everything I'd been looking for, peace, love, joy, meaning, purpose. God gives me a new heart, gives me his Holy Spirit, says, hey, everything you've been looking for, you found it. The peace you've been chasing, the love that you need, the purpose that you're longing for, got it, got all of it. But when God placed his Holy Spirit inside me, by the time I'd gotten saved, I had almost 30 years practice trying to fight depression, trying to counteract sadness and find pleasure in me, in stuff, in this world. I had so many different experiences trying to make or manufacture some kind of contentment rather than doing what God had always intended for me to do, which is to discover it and receive it. And so today, even now, walking with the Lord for 20 years, when I'm stressed, when I'm tired, when I'm alone, those old habits, those old mechanisms, flawed as they were, they still cry out. Guess what? God wants better for us than that. James 1 verse 12, blessed is the man who endures temptation. What's temptation in this context? It's temptation to meet our needs our way with our resources rather than relying upon God and trusting God to satisfy our every need and so many of our wants besides. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And what does approved mean in this context? James is referencing the destiny that we all share, those of us who are in Christ Jesus. If we've gone before the cross and asked Jesus to be our Savior, we're all going to go before the judgment seat of Christ to receive honor for the good things that we've done. What's good? Good is God's work done God's way. a big part of which involves walking in the Spirit, letting God live His life through us, as opposed to walking in the flesh, me living my life for me. Now, that all sounds wonderful. Walk in the Spirit and you won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. We know the verse. But how do we do it? Because most of us, I promise you, I'm not the only one, have a lot of experience being us, taking care of us, prioritizing us. Because if I don't take care of me, who will? Is what we grew up being told or figured out along the way. And we know that's not true. If I don't take care of me, who will? The answer is God. Oh, but what if He doesn't? What if He's busy? What if He's not paying attention? Because it seems like He's taking a really long time. And my ways of coping, the stuff that I've always gone to, my drugs and sex and rock and roll and everything else, even productive kinds of things like work and exercise and sleep, my coping mechanisms, they're all right here. They're all within reach. I can see it. I can trust it. And yeah, I know that they're not going to fix things forever. I figured that out a long time ago. But you know what? It's going to help me get through today. It's going to get me through the night. It's going to get me over this hump. And I'll worry about what's next tomorrow. But in the meantime, that hit, that belt, that game, that whatever, it's going to take the edge off my fear and frustration while I wait for God to show up. You're looking at me and saying, no, don't do that. But that's lust of the flesh. When we turn back and look at the things of this world, including our own bodies, our bodies are part of what's in this world, our physical selves, to meet the needs that God has promised to meet other ways. And what that looks like, how that plays out, probably different for every one of us. Your coping mechanisms, your ways of dealing with this life are almost certainly different than mine. And yet at the same time, they're all the same, aren't they? Because everything that we go to isn't God has one thing in common. It isn't God, which means it's all sin. Substituting something for God is idolatry, and that's sin. So what do we do about it? First, let's understand one very important thing. Verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Why is it important that we understand this? Why do we start here? Other than that's the next verse. Because our flesh, our carnal nature, is a natural born finger pointer. We're born shifting blame as easily as often as we breathe. Those of you with small children, those of you with older children, what's the one phrase you hear probably as much as any other three phrases put together? It's not my fault. I didn't do it. Try not to get too mad at your kids when they go there. Correct them, absolutely. But where does that line come from? Not my fault. Where does that impulse come from? It comes from our fallen nature. It comes from that part of ourselves that's self-centered. What's the first thing that Adam said? He shows up. The first thing he said is, okay, sister, what did you do? Boy, are you in a jackpot. And the second thing he says when God comes along, wasn't me. It was this woman you gave me. I don't know if it was a design flaw or what, but. And we've been blaming people for our problems ever since. Verse 13, God is saying, yeah, don't point at me. Don't blame me when you're tempted to sin, and you sure better not blame me when you do sin. I hate sin. And He does. God never asks us to sin. Never. God never tries to get us to sin. God never whispers in our ear, don't you really want it? No, that's not His nature. When it comes to temptation, whether we're talking lust of the flesh, eyes, or pride of life, God is on our side. He's on our team. And the temptation that we're experiencing, it comes from within us. Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. By whose desires? His own desires. and her own desires. Temptation has roots in our eyes, in our pride, in our flesh. God's not manufacturing it, and God's not tempting us. Here's the next place our minds go, because we don't want to let God off that easily. Surely somebody other than us must be to blame. We still want to find a way to turn our problem into his problem. The next place we go, well, if God is on my side, why doesn't he just take away my temptation permanently? Banish it, remove it, extricate it. If God really loves me, why does he still let me be burdened with it? Why doesn't he remove my earthly desires? Why doesn't he curb all my biological impulses so it's not possible for me to sin? How many of you have thought that? Okay, not just me. Whew. I'm guessing almost all of us. I have. I'm guessing that's most of us. And in my experience, this is where a lot of us get stuck. We say to ourselves, we say to God, we say to each other, I sin because I'm tempted. I sin because I live in this world with temptation all around me. It wells up from within me. It comes from the childhood I had. It comes from the things that I endure. It comes from the life that I'm living right now. What do you want me to do, God? What do you expect me to do, Pastor? I'll stop sinning in this area or that area. I'll stop doing these things when God takes the craving away. In the meantime, get off my back. I've had that conversation with other people. I've had that conversation with God. Except it's not the way it works. It's not the way it works. Lust of the flesh comes from our flesh. That's why we call it lust of the flesh. We live in corrupt bodies. We think with fallen minds that want what we want when we want it. Now, eventually, God's going to give us a body transplant, a body like Jesus' resurrection body. A body that is an SIN positive the way that this one is. But we're not there yet. We're still here, in case you haven't noticed. And we're still here because God has plans for us here. God has plans for us here the way we are in these leaky tents. What plans? Nothing big, just, you know, reach the world with the gospel. Just make disciples of all the nations. That's God's plan for us here. And as long as we're here in these tents on a mission from God, we're going to have to contend with the sinful impulses that come with this chassis, that come with this model. But that doesn't mean we're helpless. It doesn't mean we're powerless. Quite the contrary. Look down at verse 14. Each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. We read back in verse 13, our sin isn't God's fault. The temptation to sin comes from within us. It's part of living in this body, in this world. But verse 14 and 15 tell us, be careful. Let's make a distinction. Temptation and sin aren't the same thing. And that's incredibly important. It's important because the enemy wants to tell us differently. The enemy wants to plant seeds of doubt and discord. Hey, Jesus saved you for your sin? Really? He did. What about those evil thoughts you have? What about those ideas that pop into your head, those images? Oh, something must have gone wrong. You can't really be saved and think thoughts like that. Saved people don't think about things like that. Ideas like those don't even occur to people who are really saved. If you were really saved, I think you lost it. Or maybe you never had it. Or maybe no one ever really had it. Maybe there's no such thing as salvation and everyone else is just faking it and they're afraid to say out loud what you know, which is there's no power in the blood of Jesus and nothing has changed for you and you're the same as you ever were. The number of conversations I've had with people that go exactly like that. Satan puts them on that trip. I'm still tempted. I'm not really saved. I'm tempted more than ever. It's going backwards. What went wrong? What went wrong is something has changed. The Holy Spirit is now operating in your life in a way differently than he did before. What's God the Holy Spirit's number one job? convict the world of sin. What do you suppose happens when he comes to live inside you? Sensitizes us a little bit to the depravity of our hearts and our minds. And because I think our brains would explode if God showed us all at once. God, the Holy Spirit is gracious. He's merciful. He gives it to us gradually. Okay, a little more, a little more, a little more. The fact that we're still tempted to sin doesn't prove that Jesus isn't real, doesn't prove that our salvation isn't effectual. It proves we're still alive. It's important we understand that. If we don't, we're going to put ourselves under condemnation, and Satan wins. He wins by default because we stop fighting and we roll over. If we don't understand that temptation isn't sin, we'll put people we love under condemnation. And then the enemy wins twice because we're bitter and they're hopeless. Happens all the time. We look at someone who sins differently than we do, someone whose earthly, worldly coping mechanisms we don't recognize, and our pride, Pastor James is going to talk about that next week, our pride wants to believe we're better than someone. I've got issues, but whoa, not as bad as that. I run into this doing marriage counseling. Guy will admit, yeah, sometimes I battle impure thoughts. Wife will turn around, whoosh, that's sin. No, it's not. Not if he doesn't indulge them. Not if he doesn't entertain them. Not if he doesn't take them home and make a pet out of them. The fact that a thought occurs is simply a function of living in a sexual body, in a sexually supercharged world that's got 360 degrees of stimulus all around us. It's what we do with the thought, the moment after it materializes in our mind, that determines, okay, is this going to be sin or not? Look again at verse 14. Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. James is telling us that's what it is to be human. To have desires, good, bad, rational, irrational, your desires, the things that tug at you and nag at you, and they're different for each of us because we're all different. They're a function of, yeah, our upbringing and our DNA and our situation right now. But the fact that your desires are different than somebody else's doesn't make yours understandable and theirs sin. Verse 15, it's when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. What is it for desire to conceive? What does it take for anything to conceive? The image that James is going here is a seductress propositioning someone. And it takes more than just a proposition for conception to happen. The invitation has to be accepted. A friend of mine put it this way, it's not sin for temptation to fly by like a bird. It's sin when I let temptation nest in my hair like a bird. It's not sin when I notice an attractive woman staring at me from across the restaurant. Seriously, it happened once. My wife's not smiling. And I know that there are wives, and I know that there are husbands, because it happens both ways, who say, if you really loved me, you wouldn't notice her looking. Hey, to the pure, all things are pure. If you really love God, he'd blind you to her. Except when I notice somebody who's staring at me, I'm not sinning yet. Just like it's not sin when the husband calls and says, I'm going to be home late. And the wife who's stuck at home with no car and four kids under the age of six in a two-bedroom house 2 months behind on the bills says, you know what? I could ask my neighbor to come over and watch the kids and disappear into this night and be free of this life. Thoughts occur. If we act on it, it's a problem. Even if we act on it as far as planning in our mind, here's where I would go, here's what I would do, here's how I would get there, here's how I would make sure no one ever found me. Because that's when resentment creeps in, resentment that she can't. That's when we have a problem. Jesus says it happens way before we act on it. It's when lust takes hold in our heart that we begin to call it sin. Just like Ann and I have a problem, if I start thinking about the woman across the restaurant, just for fun. I mean, I would never do it, but you know. I think here's how I would get her my number. And here's where we would meet. And here's what the cover story would be. Even if I never act on it, if I've taken that thought and I'm playing with it, having a little party in my mind with it, even if I never meet the woman with bedroom eyes, even if the housewife never abandons her family, when we accept temptation's proposition, when we start flirting, considering, what are we doing? We're having a relationship with it. Why? Because on some level, we've decided God's doing a really bad job of taking care of us. And if I could just have a bite, one bite of the forbidden fruit, oh, things would be so much better. I'd be so much happier. Life would burst forth in colors I've never seen. I'm using dramatic examples to make the point. The scale isn't important. I quit drinking years and years ago. There's times I'm in certain places, certain things going on, certain familiar stimuli, and I think, oh, it would be so good to have a drink right now. My point is, the scale doesn't matter. It's having the relationship in my mind with the sin that makes a difference. And if that becomes my way of coping with the stress in my life, or if it stays my way of coping with the stress in my life after I've accepted Jesus as Savior, if nothing changes in my day-to-day life, that's when the rest of verse 15 comes in. Sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. Now, James isn't talking about losing our salvation there. How do I know? Because back in verse 12, the whole context of the conversation is rewards. He starts off by saying, hey, if you endure temptation, when you stand before Jesus at the judgment seat, there'll be rewards. He'll say, well done, good and faithful servant. You'll receive the crown of life. That's not a royal crown, that's a victory crown for running the race and running it well. Or, here's the alternative, verse 15, if you live this life in the flesh, there won't be any of that. If you live this life indulging your flesh, always satisfying your flesh, on what basis would God say, well done? He'll still be your Savior. But if you haven't allowed Him to be your Lord, what will you have to show for your days on earth? Big fat nothing. The alternative looks better, doesn't it? Back in verse 12, the man who endures temptation. So how do we do that? How do we keep temptation at arm's length? How do we let the bird fly by without inviting him to nest in our hair? I don't have a perfect answer. I haven't found a magic bullet. I keep looking. What I can offer is a few tactics that have helped me. The first is recognize this is a battle. Whether you look at the military metaphors that Paul uses so often, or you use the metaphor that James is using that also shows up in places like Proverbs, the lust of the flesh being like a seductress, propositioning us, hey, big boy, hey, sweet cheeks, I know how we can have some fun. And by fun, she means sin. And by sin, she means death, a life that's fruitless in God's eyes, a saved soul, but a wasted life. But that's not going to be her pickup line. She's not going to say, hey, come, let's die. Yeah, let's go get dead together. No. She's going to make sin sound fun and appealing, maybe even productive. Because who's she working for? Satan, and he's a big fat liar. And he's the most beautiful of all the angels. He's got centuries of seducing humans. He knows how to make sin sound good. This is a battle. We have an enemy. But here's the second thing to remember. We're not alone in the battle. We're never alone in the battle. Psalm 23. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because God's right there with us. Promises to never leave us nor forsake us. Promises to be with us even to the end of the age. Something interesting about Psalm 23, though, God isn't promising that we're going to avoid the battle. Doesn't promise that we're going to leap over the valley, go around the valley, tunnel under the valley. No, he says you might have to go through some dark valleys, but you're never going to walk alone. God promises us we're going to be in some battles. It promises that we're never going to be alone. In fact, he promises we're going to win. 2 Peter 1, verse 4, God has given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. How great? That through them we can be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Having escaped, past tense, already done. Lust of the flesh, God has already conquered over it. It's just for us to walk with him in victory. What's the lie that Satan tells us? Don't bother fighting. You know you won't win. You know you'll give in. You know you want to. Right now you want to, don't you? And you know what? All of that might be true. I might want to. But it's not my battle. It's God's battle. I can't win alone. Satan's tougher than I am. Satan's a super angel. One-on-one, it's not even a fight. But it's not my battle, it's God's battle. And he's promised if I let him fight it, he'll more than win, and I'll be more than a conqueror. So lust of the flesh is a battle, God's battle. We've already seen it's a battle worth winning, right? Because of the rewards that we'll receive, because of the impact that we'll have on others if we fulfill our ministry. Here's the fourth thing. How do we win the battle? Well, best strategy in my experience is avoiding it if we can. Sometimes we can't, and we've talked about that. Thoughts pop into our head. Things show up in front of us unbidden. But sometimes thoughts pop in our head because we're in places that are going to provoke those thoughts. Sometimes we're in places and we know the thoughts that are going to follow. Guess what? If it hurts when you do that, don't do that. After I got saved, I figured out I needed to not go in certain stores. I needed to not drive down certain streets. I needed to not go out to eat in certain neighborhoods because there were sights, there were smells, there were people, there were sounds that would trigger memories, and the memories would stir up my flesh. And then I'd be in a battle. I learned along the way, you know what, the best way to fight is to avoid the fight. I know people who go on other way to pick fights. Alcoholics who get saved and say, well, I need to go into bars now. Gamblers who get saved and say, my ministry is in casinos now. Shoppers who go into malls to prove how tough they are, that they can resist temptation. Watch me overcome temptation in Jesus' name, amen. I don't know. I had a friend who was like that in the bad old days. We'd go into a bar and it wouldn't be too long. He'd be saying to me, hey, hold my coat. I'm going to go out in the alley and fight this guy. A lot of times he'd win. Every once in a while he'd get his teeth kicked in. Because it turns out if you're a black belt, you don't actually wear the black belt to a bar. But what is it that makes us even want to go there? Sounds a little bit like spiritual pride, right? Yeah, I'm going to go to a bar and not drink in Jesus' name. I want to prove how strong God is. Well, it seems to me this life gives us a lot of opportunities to prove it in the battles that come looking for us. If I go looking for a fight, I'm presuming on God a little bit. Hey, God, let's go fight. God, come fight this guy for me. I've got a younger brother, and if I caught someone picking on him, I'd be all over them. And it usually would end up with me seeing how far I could throw them. But there'd be times that my brother would get himself into a jam. He'd start mouthing off to older kids, bigger kids, for no reason other than to come running behind me and push me and say, hey, fight them, fight them. They're being mean to me, fight them. But I'd say, look, you got yourself into this fight. Why do you expect me to fight this fight? Fourth thing, don't pick a fight if you can help it. Don't go where your flesh is going to battle, which includes the internet. And for me, it also includes anywhere where I'm stressed and tired and alone at the same time. Something I learned along the way in business. Good, fast, cheap. You only ever get two. Good work done fast won't be cheap. Cheap work done fast won't be good. And so on. Stressed, tired, alone. Ideally, I only want to be one of those at a time, and I absolutely can't be more than two. I can be tired and alone if I'm not stressed. If Jesus and I are good and things are chill, all right. I can be stressed and alone if I'm not tired. Not ideal, but usually not dangerous for me, but I know me. If I'm stressed and tired, I need to not be alone. I need to be with my family. I need to be at the church. I need to be talking to a friend on the phone. Why? Because for me, stressed and tired at the same time is picking a fight. Stressed and tired triggers all of my fleshly coping mechanisms. And if I don't have accountability, chances are I'm going to lose. Because I'm giving up home field advantage. I'm walking into a dark alley. I'm saying, mug me. Tired and stressed alone. Just a specific example of a broader principle. You know what? Don't go anywhere in the flesh. Because really, when we say stressed and tired, that's what we're pointing at. We got a dual nature. That's the problem, right? That's why we're having this conversation. God the Holy Spirit lives in us, but that just means our spiritual nature resides in a carnal, fleshly container. Which one rules? Whichever we pick, the one we choose. If I choose to be walking in the Spirit, I'm going to be drawn to things that feed my spirit. If I choose to walk in the flesh, I'm going to be drawn to things that appeal to my flesh. How do I choose? How do I choose to walk in the Spirit as opposed to the flesh? It starts off with simply knowing it's a choice. It starts off with how you think of yourself. Am I a body that has a soul? That's kind of what we grew up believing, isn't it? You know, when you have a soul, and when you die, your soul will go to heaven. Except that's not exactly right. I don't have a soul, I am a soul. I am a soul that temporarily inhabits this body. I'm not a body, I'm not a hunk of biology that occasionally has a spiritual experience. I'm a spiritual being that right now is trapped in a carnal experience. What's the best way to remind ourselves of that? All the usual suspects. Word, prayer, fellowship. And the older I get, the more I realize how important it is to do first thing in the morning. Don't know about you, I don't wake up in the Spirit. Ask my wife. I wake up tired and hungry and increasingly achy, which I'm a little bit frustrated about. This getting old stuff isn't for wimps. I wake up tired, hungry, achy. I wake up really aware of my body. And immediately there's a choice. I can keep my focus there, or I can shift my focus and remind myself through God's word and meeting with God in prayer and talking to brothers and sisters. I'm a soul that Jesus purchased to redeem. And I'm just hanging out here for a little while. What else keeps me focused on the soul that I am rather than the body I have? That's where we go to Ephesians 6. Go ahead and flip over there. You might have it memorized. Ephesians 6, verse 10. The armor of God passage. Where Paul says, let's get serious about this. Let's talk about how we play our game. Let's talk about how we play to win. Finally, my brethren, verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. It's not our battle. It's not our strength. Fight in our strength, we're going to lose. But God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the wise. When we admit we're weak, he delights in showing himself strong. And think about it. From what does God get greater glory? From removing us from the battle, or prevailing through us in the battle? God delights to show himself strong, and the weaker we realize we are, the stronger he'll be. But recognizing we're weak is not the same as rolling over. It doesn't mean we go inert. Verse 11, quite the opposite. We put on the whole armor of God that we might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, lust of the flesh included. For we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this age, spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places, and yes, even our own selves. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you might be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand, to win. Twice in three verses, he says, put on the whole armor of God, not your favorite pieces. God's offering to protect us even from ourselves. Stand therefore, verse 14, having girded your waist with truth. What truth? The truth that I'm saved. And no one and nothing can take that away from me. The truth that I am a soul that Jesus died for. I start there. What do I do next? I put on the breastplate of righteousness. Not just talking about my salvation, but talking about the righteousness that's renewed every time I go to 1 John 1:9. When we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive our sin and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Leaving what? Righteousness. If we're cleansed of unrighteousness, what's left is righteousness. What's Paul saying? He's saying, hey, confess sin promptly. Walking around with unconfessed sin, you're making yourself a target. You're giving Satan a stronghold. Verse 15, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Why? So we only have to fight a war on one front. When I went to the cross, I made peace with God. I was born in rebellion. I lived my life warring against God. At the cross, I entered into the peace that Jesus purchased. God's not mad at me. God loves me. God wants the best for me. And temptation now isn't God, evidence that God is far away. It's evidence that God is near. The gospel of peace reminds me God's on my side in this battle. Verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. What's the lie that Satan leverages in the midst of the battle, in the midst of the temptation? You're white-knuckled, you're hanging on, you're saying, I'm not going to go there. And what is Satan saying? You're going to lose. You need the ice cream. You need the sexual release. You need to dive into some sort of computer screen or TV screen and just veg for 8 hours. And even if somehow you win now, you're not going to be able to hold out for a whole week. I'm going to get you eventually. You might as well give in now and stop fighting. What does faith say? Faith answers those fiery darts. Faith says, no, you know what? I'm going to choose to believe God. The shield of faith says, I'm going to trust what God says above what my body demands. I'm going to trust that I'm not going to wither and fade away if I don't eat those things. I'm going to trust that I'm not going to explode if I don't do certain things. I'm going to trust that I'm going to keep going on if I don't veg out for hours at a time. I'm going to trust that God will meet my needs. And he's going to do it in a way that's better than anything that I could substitute for what he has planned. Verse 17, take the helmet of salvation. What's the helmet protect? Don't think too hard. Our head. Scripture says take every thought captive. Before I met Jesus, I couldn't control my body. Didn't want to, couldn't have done it if I wanted to. But we have the mind of Christ. If we want it, if we choose it, I can evaluate every thought in the light of my salvation. I can take every thought captive and say, is this from God or is this from me? And I can follow up accordingly. What do I do with the thoughts that aren't from God? Sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Satan's best weapon is his lies. Our best weapon is the truth. Why did Eve succumb? Because she didn't do what Jesus did in Luke chapter 4. Luke 4, Satan takes Jesus out into the desert, tries the same three strategies that worked against Eve. You can track it down on your own. You probably know the story. How did Jesus respond every time? With God's word. He said, hey, here's the verse that proves that you're lying. What do you got next? I just want to stay in bed all day. I just, you know, I don't even want to get up. Okay, but what's the verse that says that getting up is a good thing? How about man doesn't work, man doesn't eat? Yeah, I already ate. Okay, little rest, little folding of the hands. Yeah, but there's nothing for me to do. What about the Great Commission? Preach the gospel to every nation. Are you done with that yet? Well, what am I going to do? Well, Paul says there's diversities of gifts, but one spirit. You must have a spiritual gift, which does what for me? I don't know, Acts 1:8, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be witnesses for me in Jerusalem, Judea, and the outermost parts of the earth. I forgot Samaria, but you know. What if no one listens? Kick the dust off your sandals, go to the next village. What if no one listens? Someone will. God's word doesn't return void. You see how it works. Every lie that Satan speaks to us, every lie that wells up from within us, we can prove a lie with God's word. And here's the heavy artillery, verse 18, praying always with prayer and supplication in the Spirit. And here's where I'm going to beat that rented mule that Josh talked about last week. Josh says, I beat the subject of accountability like a rented mule at the Grand Canyon. Amen. And I'm going to do it again. Because verse 18 is Paul talking about us praying for us, we praying for us praying for we. Is he talking about us praying that we would prevail in the battle? Yeah, sure. Absolutely. Also, there's an opportunity to pray in the battle. If the issue is lust of the flesh, and that's what we're talking about tonight, doesn't it make sense that in the midst of battle, we want to put our focus anywhere but on our flesh? Remember, we are a soul. What better way to do that than to pray for the other people involved in seducing our flesh? The woman across the restaurant, the husband who isn't home yet, the waitress offering me the margarita, the programmer who wrote the video game that's really appealing to me and who's probably just as lonely as I am, the people who are going to have to support me if I don't get a job. When I start praying for the other people potentially involved in the sin that I'm contemplating, I'm taking my eyes off of myself, and that's good defense. But here's where the rented mule comes in. I also think what Paul is tucking in here is prayer for each other, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. In other words, for somebody, not us. Do you have somebody that you're wide open with, who knows your struggles, who knows your challenges, who knows all about your flesh and what it's capable of, and who asks you on a consistent basis, are you letting God be God over your flesh and over your eyes and over your pride, and praying that God would be God over your flesh and over your pride and over your eyes? If you don't, here's something I don't know that I've said before. If you don't have that person, I want you to consider the possibility that it might be sin. If your conscience says, no, Patrick, I don't get that. Okay, I don't want to beat the pulpit on this one, but consider the possibility. Scripture says, don't forsake the assembly. Scripture says, confess your sins one to another. Is it possible the reason you don't let somebody into your life at that level is pride? At the very least, please be mindful of the fact, if you don't have someone praying for you, really, specifically, personally, inside praying for you, covering those areas of known weakness with intercession, if you don't have that person, you're not doing everything you can to battle your flesh. And I gotta ask, is that really okay? Back to James as we close. God wants us to win. God wants us to avoid temptation. And when temptation arises, he wants to quench it before it turns into sin, because he wants our lives to matter. God is keenly interested in you and I making a difference in this world. And on the other side of this world, he wants to welcome us home with a crown of life, a victory crown. Shouldn't we want what God wants? And if so, let's stop blaming God that we're tempted. And let's stop condemning ourselves if we're tempted. And let's start defining ourselves not by how we're tempted, but by the one who's overcoming temptation in us. Amen. Amen. Lord, I thank you for my brothers and sisters that endured some extra innings here tonight. Thank you for their grace. Lord, that we thank you for answered prayer. You're a prayer hearing and prayer answering God. And I know that there's no prayer that you delight to hear and answer more than the prayer of your saints that says, make me more like you. Let me walk in your spirit. Let me lay hold of your love. Let your light shine brightly in me and testify in this dark world that you are God of all and that you are God of all of me, God over all of my flesh, God ruling and reigning over my eyes, God putting to death my pride and raising from within me new life in Christ Jesus.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.